BTS is a gathering place for conservative and Bible-believing scholars and ministry leaders. The Free Lutheran Bible College and Seminary has continued our initiative to represent Lutheran theology at ETS with a Lutheran Studies Room. The theme that we were interacting with on this year was global evangelicalism, with presentations from different Lutheran scholars in their field of expertise. This presentation is on the first evangelicals, presented by Dr. Joel Olowski, who's a professor of historical theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
I always have a caveat when I speak. I'd like to let you know that I have the same condition that Robert Kennedy has, spasmodic dysphonia, so you can kind of hear it. It sometimes sounds a little raspy, so I apologize for that, but I'm not taking Botox shots like he is, so I'm trying to get through, and, that's how it goes. My wife was asking if we get some wrinkles up here fixed, too, but anyway. My topic today is about the first evangelicals, and while evangelicalism may seem to be a relatively recent phenomenon in the life of the church, it actually goes back to the very beginning of the church, with echoes that resounded among the reformers of the 16th century, both first evangelicals in their own way. So this paper is going to explore a version of what it means to be evangelical that transcends more modern developments and definitions of the 19th and 20th centuries that in themselves are shaped by modern concerns, I think, that, truncate the term evangelical with its current religious and political overtones. There's a Catholic evangelical approach that is more universal in scope and timeless in the relevance of for every age, including the 21st century evangelical world. So those of you who are familiar with the Lutheran English professor Gene Veith's 1999 book, The Spirituality of the Cross, you may remember the subtitle of that book. And by the way, I didn't remember when I chose this title. I said first evangelicals, and we're both thinking kind of the same way there. So his book was titled The Spirituality of the Cross, and you remember the subtitle is The Way of the First Evangelicals. And he identified the first evangelicals as the 16th century reformers. They were quite instrumental, of course, in his own conversion. Veith points out that the reformers were the first to call themselves evangelicals, and he's right about that. The authors of the Lutheran Confessions frequently refer to themselves as evangelicals. The Lutheran Confessions use the term evangelical 24 times, referring to evangelical doctrine, evangelical counsel, evangelical liberty, evangelical decorum even. They refer to themselves more than once as the true or pure evangelical churches, often in contrast, of course, to the papacy, which they didn't consider evangelical at all. So I grant Veith's point, sort of. But after working with Tom Oden and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, I would say that Veith starts a little too late, actually about 1,500 years too late. Although he does recognize there were evangelicals before the Reformers, so I do get his point. But when I worked on this project, I learned a lot about what it means to be an evangelical from Tom Oden and others associated with the project, like Christopher Hall. They often referred to me as their Lutheran friend, sort of an honorary evangelical, I think I was, yeah. They recognized that many of the roots of the evangelical movement can be traced back to Luther and the other 16th century reformers, but there was also an increasing recognition that the term evangelical itself had become a moving target, shall we say, that often got co-opted by this or that group that was seeking to, surf a wave of relevance for the times. And perhaps that is why the term itself is becoming increasingly problematic. I mean, I've had some evangelicals who have converted to Catholicism or to Orthodoxy. There's some Lutherans too, I guess. And perhaps, this is why the term is becoming increasingly problematic. One only need look, for instance, at the reference work in 2010, the Oxford Handbook of Evangelical Theology, to see how complicated defining what an evangelical is has become. Mark Knoll has a chapter titled, What is Evangelical? That provides a case in point. He attempts to redefine the term through history, going back to the 17th century, which allows him to include somebody like Johann Arndt, who in his True Christianity moved Lutheran theology toward stressing Christ in his children, he says, rather than just for his children, unquote. That seems to imply that evangelicals give the nod to forensic justification, but true evangelicals really focus more on sanctification. Arndt represents the more pietistic branch, of course, of Lutheranism that became prominent in the 17th century with Spener and Franke and Zinzendorf and others. According to Knoll, the Moravians under Zinzendorf's direction carried pietist emphases into a partial break with Lutheranism and an even more wholehearted commitment to personal holiness, mission, and joyful worship. So, what makes an evangelical an evangelical? Well, seems like it would be personal holiness, missions, and joyful worship. Well, more than one evangelical I know would answer yes to that. You know, Knoll actually provides a bit more substance than that, though. The classic definition that Knoll works with, one that he says is shared by many evangelicals, comes from the British historian David Bebbington, who developed a definition of evangelicals that includes four key characteristics that I have up here, the four marks, if you will, of an evangelical. First of all, we have conversion. Evangelicals are people who stress the need for a definite turning away from self and sin in order to find God in Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Bible. Evangelicals may respect church traditions in varying degrees and may use schooling, reason, and science to assist in explaining Christianity. But the ultimate authority for all matters of faith and religious practice is the Christian scriptures. Thirdly, activism. Evangelicals have historically been moved to action, to works of charity, sometimes to works of social reform, but above all, to the work of spreading the message of salvation in Christ because of their own experience of God. And then finally, the fourth characteristic is the cross. Evangelicals also have consistently stressed as the heart of Christian faith the death of Christ on the cross and then the resurrection of Christ as a triumphant seal for what was accomplished in that death. Evangelicals have regularly emphasized the substitutionary character of this atonement between God and sinful human beings, whereby Christ receives the punishment due to human sins, and God gives spiritual life to those who stand in Christ. So these are the four characteristics that Bebbington puts forward that Knoll says this is what an evangelical is. So we've got those there, you know. So the difficulty Knoll discusses is the fact that the evangelical world has expanded much beyond its Western European and North American core to majority world centers like Latin America, Asia, and Africa. And that's what the theme is for this year's conference, world evangelicalism, you know. And I would say, you know, in Africa in particular, that the Lutheran tradition there refers to themselves as evangelical rather than Lutheran. I don't think they use the term Lutheran, maybe. So this global evangelicalism, coupled with some evangelicals' increased involvement in politics as well as varying stances on cultural and moral issues, has created a sense of added complexity, let's say, to the term. Quote, yet if common sense prevails, the difficulties are manageable, Knoll insists. He says, as the historian George Marsden has pointed out, evangelicalism can be described as a series of overlapping constituencies that vary in their self-consciousness, but that are related at least loosely in their shared history and convictions. This is Knoll. You know, in my experience working with evangelicals for the last 20 years, in ecumenical dialogue between Catholics and evangelicals, I've been in a couple different groups. One is the World Evangelical Alliance. I was on their part of their theological commission that they had, and then I was also am still involved with Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the group that meets in New York. You know, so in my experience in working with these ecumenical dialogues, the idea of overlapping constituencies that vary in their self-consciousness, yeah, that rings true. Catholic participants would often remark that the evangelicals almost seem to have more disagreement among themselves than with the Catholics, you know, on some issues, especially like the sacraments, for instance, and the creeds. And yeah. And yet, on these core issues listed by Bebbington that Noel cited, I think we can find some shared history and convictions, especially with the earliest Christians. Chemnitz did this, of course, in his examination of the Council of Trent, you know, and I titled my paper "The First Evangelicals" for a reason. I'm, of course, speaking from our own Lutheran tradition, evangelical tradition, but it's a tradition that has always aspired to be evangelical. As you know, Luther wanted his followers to be called evangelicals, not Lutherans, because evangelical for him simply meant gospel. And for Luther, the entire Reformation was all about the gospel. So my point is that this shared history and common conviction actually goes much further back than a few hundred years. The Reformers were interested in bringing the church back to something closer to the biblically based, repentance-affirming, gospel-proclaiming, charity-dispensing, cross-centered believers of the New Testament age and the church of the early centuries that followed. If you notice, the conclusion of part one of the Augsburg Confession even goes so far as to state, "Since then this teaching," the first 21 articles, is clearly grounded in Holy Scripture and is moreover neither against nor contrary to the universal Christian Church or even the Roman Church, so far as can be observed in the writings of the Fathers," I like that point, "we think that our opponents cannot disagree with us in the articles set forth above." Now notice that phrase, "so far as can be observed in the writings of the Fathers," right? Referring and quoting the Fathers, which they do all over the place, helps cement the idea that what the Reformers were confessing was something universal, not just for their own day or simply in response to the aberrations of the 16th century Catholic Church. It was the evangelical faith that had been taught everywhere at all times and by all, to borrow a phrase from Vincent of Lerns. These Reformers considered themselves, in other words, evangelicals, because they considered the early Fathers as evangelicals as well. So in my brief time I have remaining, I'm going to use the Bebbington definition of evangelical that Noel used. And this may seem a bit arbitrary, and maybe it is. I want to use it, though, not because I think it is the only definition, but because I do think that it speaks well to the shared history and convictions idea that evangelicals have. But because of the time, I can only offer a few brief comments on each of these. But let's go through them here. First of all, the idea of conversion. Well, of course, the early Fathers of the Church took sin very seriously. And they stressed that Christianity was not just a set of beliefs, but it was actually a way of life. In one of the earliest documents to survive from the first century outside the New Testament, the Didache, sets out a stark contrast for those who want to join the way. There's two ways you can go, the way of life and the way of death. You can't straddle the fence. And one of the marks of the church was holiness right from the very beginning. If you know anything about their penitential practice with the standers, the kneelers, the hearers, and the weepers, I've got all the definitions up there, you know that they were serious about sin. You know, I mean, the standers would stand with the faithful, but they didn't partake in communion. The kneelers would kneel in the space between the door and the ambo. The hearers were in the narthex of the church drinking coffee with the catechumens, behind the catechumens. And then the weepers were actually outside begging people, you know, to intercede for them. I mean, if that's not taking sin seriously, I don't know what is, but I don't know if you should try this at your home church. We'll put it that way. So theologians like, you know, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Cyprian, and Origen present a lively debate in the second and third centuries about whether there was even a possibility for remaining in the church for those who had sinned after baptism. The third century Novatians and later the Donatists too, of course, answered no. The church needed to be pure, but they didn't carry the day. But if anyone thinks that the church lowered its standards for holiness afterwards, they only have to read Athanasius or the Desert Fathers, you know, or Chrysostom or Augustine for that matter. The Constantinian era rescued the church from persecution, but it did also usher in an age of in temptations for the church to conform to the world. You got the letters, you got the sermons of bishops like Athanasius, Chrysostom, Ambrose, the Cappadocians, Augustine. They all evidence a constant pushback against these encroachments. So conversion, repentance, and faith are constant themes in their preaching and teaching and writing, just as they were in the earlier centuries. So it was Scripture. The early church fathers were steeped in Scripture, and although they may not have used the word inerrant, they treated it like it was, and they believed the Scriptures were divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. They emphasized God as the primary author who communicated his word through human beings. Many of them had most, if not all, of Scripture memorized. You know, how many of our Democrats have that today? Maybe some do, I hope, you know. But despite caricatures to the contrary, the literal sense was their cantus firmus, even among the allegorizing Alexandrians. And, of course, this was all about interpreting for the life of the church. And because they believed all Scripture pointed to Christ, which is a good Lutheran emphasis, they did employ allegory and tropology as well, because they wanted the Scriptures to be just not signs on the page, but they said, the origin said, letters engraved in the heart. And I actually think they probably took Scripture more seriously than we do, because they would preach on books like Leviticus or Song of Songs, right? When's the last time you heard a Song of Songs sermon? Although I did have it for my sister's wedding, you know, we use that. Anyway, the fathers actually commented on and preached much more from the Old Testament than most modern evangelicals do as well. The Old Testament was ripe for allegorizing, since the fathers believed there was nothing in Scripture that was unworthy of God. Origen could even preach a sermon on the 24 stops of Israel's wilderness wanderings, you know. So in the preaching and teaching, the focus was on the application of the gospel in the life of the believer. And allegory and its cousin tropology, or moral reading of Scripture, sought to apply the law and the gospel to the everyday life of Christians, the spirit and the letter, if you will. For them, Scripture was not just information. It was formation. Formation that would form people to be servants of God. And it was Scripture that they meditated on day and night in order to be formed and shaped into union with Christ. And they took that phrase too, and Christo, much more seriously than I think we do too. Well, the third category that Bevington notes is activism and evangelism. Bevington defines activism as being moved to action, whether it be works of charity or social reform. Quote, but above all, spreading the message of salvation in Jesus Christ, unquote. If you've read the book by Alan Kreider on the patient ferment, he chronicles how the early church extended in all of these and excelled in all of these in that early era. They were all interconnected, since the works of charity and social reform were what made Christianity attractive to those outside of the faith. The early church did not practice Kennedy evangelism, okay, or have evangelism rallies. I mean, Acts 2 might be the exception, I suppose, but the church actually grew through these connections, and Kreider talks about the church expanding through social connections and connections at work and works of charity and through its offering a different way of life, as opposed to the way of death, as the Didache mentions. So the second century epistle to Diognetus documents the challenges and opportunities the early Christians faced, and I love this text. I'll just read it here. Christians live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. They participate in everything as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else and have children, but they do not expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They are in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws. Indeed, in their private lives, they transcend the laws. They love everyone, and by everyone they are persecuted. What the soul is to the body, so Christians are to the world. One would hope that description would fit modern day evangelicals. Yeah. And then finally, the cross. The cross is everywhere in the fathers. A church acquainted with martyrdom, like the church of the first three centuries, understood the cross better than we probably do. It's everywhere in their writings, especially when the subject again was the Old Testament. I mean, every time the fathers saw a tree mentioned in Scripture, or wood, or outstretched arms even, it had to bring to them the idea of the cross. These first evangelicals saw the cross everywhere in Scripture because the cross was central to their theology and their life as Christians. They lived and believed in the shadow of the cross and the fact that they could very well might join their Lord there themselves. The cross wasn't just a symbol for the fathers, though. It was shorthand for the whole plan of salvation, the oikonomia, as they referred to it, just as it is, of course, for the 21st century evangelicals, too. But with the 16th century evangelicals, this plan of salvation focused around the doctrine of justification, the article on which the church would stand or fall. The doctrine of justification is central to evangelical identity. But it is a 16th century doctrine or not? Well, I mean, concerning justification in the fathers, Martin Chemnitz has this to say in section 2 of part 1 of his examination of the Council of Trent about justification. He says, in the writings of the fathers, there are indeed found many dissimilar statements because they use the word justify in a different sense. And by the way, I'm having a discussion in a couple weeks in Wittenberg on this very topic, so this is very germane to our present discussions with the Catholics about this, actually. He says, however, when they examine the emphasis of the words in the statements of Scripture closely, and especially when in trials and meditations they place themselves, as it were, before the tribunal of God, then they approve this, our understanding, or rather the teaching of Scripture, in the most comforting statements, namely that we are reconciled to God, receive forgiveness of sins, have an appeased and gracious God, are adopted as children, and are received to life eternal, not on account of our virtues or our good works, even when we are regenerated, but by the gratuitous mercy of God, on account of the satisfaction, merit, obedience, or righteousness of the Son of God, the mediator, when we lay hold of the promise of the gospel by faith. And so he's saying we're just teaching what the fathers have always taught about justification. And then he takes us through eight pages of multiple quotes from fathers such as Basil, Origen, Hilary, Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, Gregory the Great, Bernard, Anselm, Bonaventure, Gerson, Augustine's biographer, Posidianus, where they have clear confessions of justification by grace through faith, especially when they say when some of these fathers pictured themselves in front of the judgment seat, shall we say. So, what would make the fathers not evangelicals? I think this is a good Lutheran kind of way, you know, here's what we say and here's what they aren't, right? And here are just a few ideas, not meant to be an exhaustive list, okay? But first of all, the fathers were not politically affiliated, at least until Christianity became tolerated in the early 4th century. Then you start seeing each side working with the emperor to condemn the Arians or condemn the Orthodox. I mean, there was that. But secondly, their involvement in the civic world was very limited because that is where the worship of the pagan gods took place. So, you know, it made them appear antisocial or at least anti-cultural, which perhaps they were. Or maybe a better term is that they were countercultural. They spoke out actively against sexual sins and exalted singleness and virginity over marriage, but also opposed those who denigrated marriage. Yes, they did emphasize conversion, but also works. And to the untrained ear, they could sound like they were teaching salvation by works, and sometimes they did, probably. But there are plenty of statements where when push came to shove and they were facing death at the judgment seat, they relied on the mercy of God and not their works. I mean, I'm teaching a course right now on the fathers and the Psalms, and we just read some of Augustine's sermons, and I mean, he sounds just like Luther could have written that, because he excludes works from the equation, you know. So, and of course, if you've seen the biography of Augustine at the end of his life, you know, he's got the Psalms plastered all around the room where he's looking to God's mercy and not to his works at all in that, so... well, and another point is they emphasized communal faith over the individual. Their life was in Christ, in his body, the church. Augustine called this the totus Christus, which he got from Tychonius's first rule of scriptural interpretation, where Christ is the head and the church is his body. What happens to the body happens to the head, and what happens to the head will also be the experience of the body. Personal faith is not unimportant, but it is never at the expense or apart from the body, and it is always in the context of life in the church. They were also a liturgical and sacramental church, with baptism and the Eucharist as central to the life of the church. Now, some evangelicals today see the sacraments as taking away from the solas, right? The solas of grace, alone by faith alone in Christ alone. They see sacraments as an added work. Well, the early fathers saw the sacraments as God's multi-level delivery system for getting his forgiveness to us, which is why baptism and the Lord's Supper were central to the life of faith. I don't often see the sacraments listed as core evangelical principles, but maybe they should be. They were central to the life of the church for most of its history. You know. So, not everything the church did in the early church did fits in with being an evangelical. I recognize that fully. No, then again, not everything the evangelical church does today fits in either with what it means to be evangelical, shall we say. But why is this important? I'm not sure whether the term evangelical needs rescuing, salvaging, or maybe it's lived out its usefulness, as some of my former evangelical friends think that it has, actually. But I still kind of think it's too significant a term to be cast aside. Luther prevailed. Think about this. All the millions of Lutherans in the world will be calling themselves evangelicals right now, and we would be the Evangelical Theological Society, right, in a nutshell. That's what the newer Lutheran churches in Africa and other parts of the world do, actually. True, there's an awful lot of freight associated with the term here in North America, especially as it gets co-opted in the political sphere, which we just saw in the last election. But I still think it is useful. Not so much as a denominational name, but as a movement, perhaps a marker for those who want to stay with the central message of the gospel that the church has always taught everywhere and every place and every time since those first evangelicals left Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to conquer the world. You know, George Weigel has this book that he wrote. Have you heard about it? You know, Evangelical Catholicism. I'm just going to take you through this as my concluding point. There we go. That I think if we wanted to perhaps adapt the term Evangelical Catholicism to Evangelical Lutheranism, this is what we could say. Because his book had 10 points that I'm freely adapting here, I will say, to say what evangelical Lutheranism could look like in the 21st century. And I'll conclude with this. Evangelical Lutheranism is friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, evangelical Lutheranism affirms divine revelation and embraces its authority, which continues through history and the teaching authority of the church as it's found in the Lutheran confessions, I would add to that. Thirdly, evangelical Lutheranism celebrates the sacraments, which we don't number, as divinely given means of sanctifying life. Fourthly, evangelical Lutheranism is a call to constant conversion of life, which involves both the rejection of evil and active participation in the works of service and charity. Evangelical Lutheranism is a liturgically centered form of Catholic life that embraces both the ancient traditions of Catholic evangelical worship in the authentic renewal of the liturgy as Luther did in his day. Evangelical Lutheranism is a biblically centered form of Catholic evangelical life that reads the Bible as the Word of God for the salvation of souls. Evangelical Lutherans are not hierarchically ordered, but the structure is meant to be in service to the gospel and God's people, and it is a church where a variety of vocations are respected. Evangelical Lutheranism is both culture-forming and countercultural. Evangelical Lutheranism enters the public square with the voice of ministerial reason, grounded in gospel conviction. And finally, evangelical Lutheranism awaits with eager anticipation the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory. And until that time, evangelical Catholicism is ordered to mission, to the proclamation of the gospel for the world's salvation. And so Lutherans were the first to call themselves evangelicals, but the fathers were the first to live, breathe, and teach like evangelicals. Thank you for your time.
Any questions for Dr. Lowski? Follow-up? We'll also save some for the panel discussion at the end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is there a difference in pronouncing it evangelical versus evangelical? Because as a Lutheran, mm-hmm. When talking about the evangelical Lutheran church, I pronounce it that way. To distinguish from evangelicalism.
Oh, no kidding. I hadn't.
That's just what I do.
Okay. I don't know. When I'm in those circles, I pretty much say evangelical all the time. I hadn't thought of that.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, sometimes we try that out, like with the different pronunciations, and even like so big C versus small C Catholic. Now, there I think there's more of a distinction, right? Because the big C shows a denomination, shall we say, whereas little c is universal. With evangelical, I think the distinction would probably be lost on most evangelicals. But I do know that a lot of Lutherans don't like to be called evangelical, because it kind of has those overtones. And I find that kind of ironic because it was in our name, from the very beginning. But I know I've talked with friends who say, I'm not an evangelical, I'm a Lutheran. And I go, well, I hope you're also evangelical, as you do that. So I suppose it could be a way. Hadn't thought about it. It's like somebody saying Augustine or Augustine, thank you, though. I'll have to think about that. Glenn?
In a comment last night, Michael Horton was saying that evangelicals have forgotten that sola scriptura is an ablative.
Good.
He could have said, he was implying that they're taking it as an omnipotent. But this kind of biblical, when we talk about the difference, looked at the Bible and the role of the Bible as the authoritative word of God, whether it's a more biblicistic simplicity or that our entire theology is by scripture alone.
Yeah.
Very low what you're saying.
That's a good point, and we say sola scriptura, but we don't say nuda scriptura either, right? That way, and I think that's always helpful to remember that we're reading in the context of the life of the church, that way. Thanks for that.
Historically, there's been a difference, I think, between American evangelicalism and British evangelicalism. Bevington's 4 points, I think, kind of apply to both. But think about that at all when you're talking about the first evangelicals?
Yeah, I didn't really think about that. I mean, I know it's in the book, textbook that Jerry edited, but I, because I've been involved with evangelicals from all over the world in these conferences, I tend to not think just Britain and America. I think of Guatemala, for instance, or Latin America or Africa, and I suppose in the earlier days there was that kind of distinction, and that probably holds, but these days I think the global characteristic of evangelicals has caused people to kind of maybe think there isn't quite as much difference. But I don't know, I might have to look into that more. Thanks.
Why don't you want to number the sacraments? To me, I think Luther would be kind of concerned about that.
Well, he didn't number them, he said, because then they have, they got baptism, Lord's Supper, but then was ordination a sacrament or not? And then even talks about, I think, what other one, marriage maybe? They kind of leave it open. Ordination is a possibility for, could be in the number, so we don't number them, but we do talk about what a sacrament is, right? Yeah. So I think defining it we can do, but we just don't number them. See, George Weigel had the 7 sacraments. That's why I was kind of pushing back against that a little bit. But we pretty much universally, you'd say baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't going to be central, right? Is confession, well, in some places it was, some places it wasn't, and that's the other thing about the early church. I'm talking, you can't really generalize, because what they did in Alexandria, they may not have done in Rome or Antioch, so there's I'm using broad categories, but I'm also wanting to recognize that there was variety of practice, even as there was the common regula fide expressed throughout. So points well taken.
Thank you, Dr. Lofsky. We'll take just a 5-minute break, and we'll continue with our next presenter.